2 weeks left in July. Mm-hmm. You know what that means. There's going to be a lot of sad, gloomy faces because school is starting. And when you see a teacher here with that sad, gloomy face, I wasn't talking about students. Just to pat them on the back, and it'll get better someday. Anybody remember when school started after Labor Day? This is a great example of quantity does not work over quality. Let's just go earlier and earlier, especially in the South. Let's go in the hottest part of the year, start. And anyway, so let's start with 684. 684, no one understands like Jesus. Stand with me, please. Let's sing all three verses of 684. David Hinton, could you open us in prayer, please?
My gracious Lord, we are thankful this morning that you do understand us.
Yes.
You are glad to fellowship with us week by week. Thank you for this privilege. Lord, we pray that you would guide the right of our hearts by your Holy Spirit. To bless our pastor as he opens the word to us. Give us clarity of thought and speech.
Thank you. You can be seated. Please turn to 466. I found a friend, 466. And we'll sing all three verses. 466.
Thank you.
and over to 271. 271. No, not one. This is our offering hymn this morning. We'll sing all three verses. Let's sing the last verse a cappella, robustly. No, not one. 271. Stand with me, please.
Safe journey to their destination and back, Lord. And I just pray that you bless this service, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds to what you would have us hear and learn here today, Lord. And I ask that you would bless this offering to your service, both the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, we started the service with a song by John W. Peterson. Gary's going to join me now, and we're going to sing another one. Gary and I are going to sing one also by John Peterson. This one, using the figure of our role in this world, not of as ambassadors, but as a soldier in the army of the Lord. I'm a soldier.
I'm a soldier in the army, in the army of the King of Kings. A soldier in the army of the King of Kings am I. He called me to his colors, and for him I'll live or die. I'll go where'er he leads me, and I'll do his least command. Beneath the banner of the cross I gladly take my stand. I'm a soldier in the army, and the call to battle loudly rings. I'm a soldier in the army, in the army of the King of Kings. The battle fierce is raging over land and over sea, wherever men have borne the news of Christ and Calvary. The fight for souls must not be lost. I cannot falter, no. But in the strength of Christ, my Lord, I'll only forward go. I'm a soldier in the army, and the call to battle loudly rings. I'm a soldier in the army, in the army of the King of Kings. Someday the battle will be over, victory will come. I wonder if I'll share the full reward awaiting some. Will I have battle scars to show in heaven when we meet? How many crowns and trophies will I cast at Jesus' feet? I'm a soldier in the army, and the call to battle loudly, loudly rings. I'm a soldier in the army, in the army of the King of Kings, in the army of the King of Kings.
It is. It's got a lot of energy. We have a good time singing it. Can you tell? We were having fun. And Debbie did a good job, yeah. That's not a real easy accompaniment there. All right. Well, we are continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew this morning, today coming to the 8th chapter. Jesus has completed his Sermon on the Mount. Hang on, I'm struggling with my microphone hung up in my pocket. I'll get this thing turned on in a second. Here we go. All right, Jesus has finished the Sermon on the Mount. The people, we know, were amazed at his authority, the authority with which he taught. We saw that last time. And then when he came down from the mountains, we're told the crowds did not disperse but continued to follow him. As we read on in Matthew chapter 8, it sounds as if the things that happened in chapter 8 happened after he delivered his sermon, but that's not the most likely chronology. And it's not that Matthew misspeaks. We sometimes presume a chronology that isn't there. Matthew never says this happened next. Rarely he does, and when he does, then we can take it chronologically. But he doesn't say that here. The first verse of Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus came down from the mountains, large crowds followed him, actually attaches better to what was going on in chapter 7 after the sermon, because there's a transition into verse 2. That is a little bit obscured in translation. We'll see that as we get into it in a minute. Throughout Matthew's gospel, he organizes his material topically rather than chronologically. It's only very loosely chronological. All of the events recorded in Matthew are parallel to neither the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of Luke, and Mark and Luke both set out to tell a more chronological story about the life and ministry of Christ. And Matthew's telling it thematically. He's presenting Christ as a king, and he wants to prove it by various things. And so he pulls in things that are not necessarily in chronological order in order to make his point. Mark and Luke, as I said, follow a more chronological presentation, and so they present these things in slightly different order. Specifically, as we come into this section, Matthew chapter 8, verses 2 to 4, the healing of the leper, which will be the text we'll look at today. Matthew 8, verses 14 to 17, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. And in chapter 9, verses 2 through 13, two events, the healing of the paralytic and the calling of Matthew. Almost certainly, all of those things happened before the Sermon on the Mount. Those almost certainly happened earlier than this, because the chronological telling in Matthew, in Mark and Luke both have them happening earlier. On the other hand, Matthew 8, verses 18 to 22 is presented in the more chronological accounts of having occurred not just after the Sermon on the Mount, but actually having occurred after the day of parables that Matthew doesn't record until chapter 13. And so he's pulling things from various times to make his point here. And if you read in this material, if as you read this material in chapters 8 and 9, you assume that they happened in the order they're presented, you're really not basing that conclusion on anything Matthew actually says, as I said a moment ago. Mark frequently says, and immediately, or and after that. Matthew only rarely makes that kind of a connection chronologically. I've included some of this transitional information, the way he handles this transition in the outline itself, I'm going to pause here and ask the Lord's blessing on our study, and then we'll go into the material in the outline and see what's going on here before we get into the actual text that's before us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless as we study your word today. Help us not to get too distracted by the non-chronological presentation, but to understand the themes that Matthew is supporting and developing here, so that we'll see how it does fit in his narrative and how it makes the point that he wants us to learn. And Lord, I pray that that the believers here today will have their hearts encouraged by what we see in your word, and that if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, Lord, that they might understand their need, might turn from their sin and trust Christ alone to save them. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Matthew 8, as it opens up, actually does not begin where chapter 7 left off. It begins where chapter 4 left off. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 are an interruption. Let's back up to chapter 4 for just a second. Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 to 25. We saw this earlier. It's been a while because we've been a while in the Sermon on the Mount. But in Matthew 4, verses 23 to 25, Matthew tells us Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. That's a summary statement of what's going to follow in Matthew's account. And that he adds that summary statement again at the end of chapter 9. We come to the end of chapter 9. Verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And so what he's done is he's given us brackets at the beginning of this section and at the close of this section, and the material in between is to illustrate what he was doing. And Matthew started by telling us what he was teaching. by recording the Sermon on the Mount. And now he's going to move on and start telling us about his healing powers and some of the other demonstrations of his royalty. So what's happening in chapters 8 and 9 is not to tell us this happened after the Sermon on the Mount, but it's a further description of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, which is what he set out to describe at the end of chapter 4. And as I said, and I'll continue to say, Matthew's primary purpose in this book is to present Jesus as the king who is fulfilling prophecies that had described what he would do when he came. That included teaching, it included healing, it included demonstrating other forms of divine authority. And Matthew summarized it both at the beginning and at the end. And in between now, he's explaining, he had said, okay, in chapter 5 he starts, he went up into the mountain, sat down and began to teach them. And gives us this long sermon. And in that long sermon that we've just finished studying was an example of the king's ministry of teaching, letter A. It was an example of the king's ministry of teaching. It's not an exhaustive statement of everything he taught, but it is something that he taught on that particular day. There's good reason to suspect that he taught much of this same material in other settings. I mean, he's there to teach a particular message. He's not going to teach, well, I preach that over there, I'll preach something else over here. He's kind of like an itinerant evangelist who is going to use some of the same messages wherever he goes because he's coming with this message. It's going to get presented in slightly different forms and in slightly different contexts, which is why some of the other records of what he taught don't necessarily sound exactly word for word what Matthew says that he taught. But now having explained as an example what Jesus was teaching, he's leaving the sermon behind and shifting emphasis. And he's really not concerned about chronology except for the fact that all these things happened during the ministry in Galilee, which is what he said at the end of chapter 4. And so he's not being inconsistent, and he's not being misleading, and he's not being unclear. It's just that we've been taking it really slow, and it's easy to miss the connection. So don't read it and say, well, Matthew got the chronology messed up. Matthew didn't care about the chronology. He's trying to make a point. And so what he's doing here in chapters 8 and 9 is providing examples of the king's demonstration of power. He's provided, first of all, an example of his ministry of teaching, now his demonstrations of power. And in that presentation of the king's power, he starts with his power over disease. Power over disease. And the way he presents the accounts in these two chapters, he's going to emphasize three important characteristics of Jesus' healing ministry. What was his healing ministry like? First of all, we will see he heals without fanfare. Without fanfare. Jesus didn't use gimmicks. He didn't send out PR people to attract a crowd. Okay, he's coming, he's going to do a show. All right. He didn't use that kind of fanfare. He didn't try to impress onlookers. When he healed, he did not use any kind of stylized motions or formulaic incantations. He simply healed. Sometimes with a touch, sometimes just with a word, to express a demonstration of his divine power. It wasn't about the show. It was about ministry. So he healed without fanfare. A second characteristic that we'll see in his healing is he healed without delay. Usually the healings were instantaneous. On a couple of occasions, there was a little more involved, but it was always for the purpose of instruction, if there was a little more involved. He had something instructive to communicate. There was never a drawn-out period of gradual recovery, of restoration. Nobody had to observe for weeks to see whether the person would recover. He just spoke and they were healed, or he touched and they were healed. He healed without delay. A third characteristic of his healing ministry is he healed without restriction. Without restriction. He healed anyone who asked. He healed some who never saw him. There are a couple of occasions where he healed somebody with whom he never has any personal contact from a distance. He healed any problem, including illnesses. We think of him healing illnesses, but he also healed birth defects and handicaps and injuries, which are not exactly the same category of healing. They're related, but they're not exactly the same. He even raises the dead, which is a pretty extreme form of healing, okay? And showing his kingly authority over all things physical, and the authority of life and death even. Now, in the three specific examples before us here in Matthew chapter 8, he heals one person with a fever. He heals another person who is paralyzed. But Matthew starts with his healing of a man who was a leper. And that brings us to our text for this morning. He starts by healing a man who was a leper. Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, as I said, really belongs with chapter 7, when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. Now in chapter 2, and a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." First, we want to consider the leper's approach. The leper's approach as he came to Jesus. Now, for some reason unknown to me, the translators in the New American Standard do not translate a particular word of the text that's actually there. They just, for some reason, left it out. The King James actually includes. They both indicate that the verse begins, verse 2 begins with the conjunction, kai, which translates as and. It doesn't necessarily mean consecutively. It can mean that, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. But the next word's important and would help clarify it. The next word in the King James, it's in the Greek text, is behold, which is an interesting word for them to have left out, and I don't know why they did. And behold. For one thing, that expression frequently introduces something startling, and behold, something you didn't expect to happen happens, which would certainly apply to this event. This was a startling event on several different levels. But Matthew uses that expression, and behold, he frequently uses it in this gospel as a transition to show, okay, this is breaking from what I was saying. Here's something else. Here's something else to pay attention to. And behold, here's something new to present. And that seems to be how he intended it here, and you miss that. It's kind of obscured in this translation. He's marking the beginning of a new section here. And behold, now I've got something else to tell you. I've told you what he was teaching. Now I want to tell you something else about this king, this one who has come to present himself as our king. It shows that break in thought. Now this man who came to him, who was a leper, what was his situation? How do we understand his situation? I said first of all here, his condition was dreadful. And I mean that in every sense of the word. In the broadest sense of the term, dreadful. Leprosy was essentially a skin disease. And I'll say more about what that disease is in a minute. But it soon progressed into open running sores, swellings, loss of parts of the body, generally starting with extremities. Nose, ears, fingers, toes, hands, feet would become corrupted, gangrenous, and fall off, right? Or have to be amputated. Any person who had been a leper for any length of time was disfigured. Number one, a leper was disfigured. They were hideous to look at, quite repulsive. Often they were lame, they were crippled. They usually stank of corruption because of the suppurating sores. They were repulsive in the extreme. There were salves that they could use to apply to the sores, but there was no cure. A leper was, secondly, incurable. A leper was incurable. In biblical literature, healings of lepers were rare. There were a couple of examples of healings of lepers in the Old Testament, but they were pretty rare. They were always miraculous. There was never any kind of medical treatment that could cure someone of leprosy. And a healing of a leper was considered in the Old Testament, among the Old Testament miracles, as equivalent to raising the dead. Leprosy was communicable, and sometimes it could be transmitted even through the air. The Talmud forbade a Jew from coming any closer than 6 feet to a leper because of the possibility of picking it up by breathing the air that was near a leper. Unless it was in windy conditions. If the conditions were windy, the Talmud specified a distance of 150 feet. So people didn't want to approach anywhere close to a leper, lest they contract this disease. In fact, a leper who was out in public was required by law to call out unclean, unclean, to warn the unwary to keep their distance. Don't come anywhere near me. You don't want what I have. And so not only was a leper disfigured and incurable, a leper was shunned, even repelled. One ancient rabbi wrote this, quote, "When I see lepers, I throw stones at them lest they come near me," end quote. Another rabbi advised, quote, "I would not so much as eat an egg that was purchased on a street where a leper had walked," end quote. With that kind of counsel coming from their esteemed teachers on how to deal with a person who has leprosy, the Jews, quite naturally, abhorred it. Leprosy was an abhorrent disease. It was a horrible thing. In part because of the nature of the illness, being so vile. But also because it rendered the sufferer ceremonially unclean. Not just that they were somebody you didn't want to get close to because you might catch it, but because they were ceremonially unclean. The Old Testament law specified 61 ways a person could be defiled ceremonially. And among the 61 means of defilement of ancient Judaism, contact with a leper was the second most significant, second only to contact with a dead body. Okay. Was the second most significant of, most serious of the Old Testament defilements. And because of that, a leper was, partly because of that, a leper was considered, fourthly, cursed by God. It's partly because of that and the nature of the defilement, the nature of the illness and the significance of the defilement, but that's also partly because on a couple of occasions, God did, in fact, punish someone by making them a leper. Most notably, I think, in our memory of the literature of the Old Testament, was Miriam, the sister of Moses. She was causing problems for Moses in the camp by criticizing him for having married a black woman. And God cursed her with leprosy for having dared to speak ill of the man God had appointed to lead Israel for the nature of her accusation. And then later, in the reign of King Uzziah, after a long and illustrious reign as a godly king, God's blessings on the nation kind of went to his head. And he decided, God thought he was such a good guy, he could go into the temple and offer sacrifices on his own. He didn't need the priest's intermediation, all right? He didn't need their help. And so he went in and offered sacrifices himself. And God struck him with leprosy, and he remained a leper till he died. His leprosy was never healed. Miriam's was lifted after she repented, but not King Uzziah. And because of those two events, as well as the nature of the disease and the nature of its and the significance of its defilement, little wonder that people assumed that a leper was someone cursed by God and someone that must be not just shunned and repelled, but even feared. So it's really not too surprising when Matthew would start this section by saying, "And behold, a leper came to him. This is not typical. Other rabbis would not be approached by lepers. It just would not happen. And just the fact that he came, his own presentation of himself to Jesus, his presentation demonstrated simple faith in several different ways. One of the things that demonstrated that faith is that he came confidently. He came confidently. He apparently had heard enough of what Jesus was teaching, whether he heard him in person or had it reported to him or heard people talking about what Jesus was teaching, that he sensed a tenderness that made him think that Jesus would allow him to approach without fear of having stones thrown at him to chase him away, without fear of being reprimanded or punished for having approached him. And so in the very act of coming to Jesus, he was acknowledging something of Jesus' compassion and demonstrating faith that he could come to him confidently, that Christ wouldn't drive him away. We should also see that he came reverently. He came reverently. He came to him and bowed down before him. The word translated bowed down means literally to prostrate oneself. His face, he didn't just go down to one knee. He laid down on the ground. His face on the ground, arms outstretched. Now, it's possible that posture was sometimes used simply as an act of respect before a dignitary. But what he says to Jesus, especially as he calls him Lord, implies that this was in fact an act of worship. He came in great reverence before Jesus, bowing down and placing himself really at Jesus' mercy. And in doing so, he's acknowledging Jesus' divinity. The third thing to note about the way he came to him is he came humbly. He came humbly. Did you notice in his words he didn't actually ask Jesus to do anything for him? He didn't ask him a question. He didn't ask him anything. It would not have been inappropriate for him to say, "Would you please heal me?" But he didn't do that. He simply acknowledged, "Jesus, you have the authority to decide what to do about me." If you are willing, you can make me clean. That's a very humble statement. He leaves it to Jesus. He does not claim a right to his to be healed. He makes no presumption about the importance of his own welfare. You owe it to me. You ought to do this for me. His first concern was the Lord's will and the Lord's glory. It's for you to decide. And he's simply presenting himself for consideration. And so he's acknowledging Jesus' sovereign authority. And by doing that, fourthly, he came believingly. This is where his faith is most vividly shown. Not just in believing Jesus had the authority to heal him if he chose to, according to his will, but acknowledging he had the power to do something that everybody acknowledged only God could do. Nobody came to a physician asking healing for leprosy because no physician had any hope for a leper. They could give them some salve to relieve some of their suffering, but that's about all they could do. He came saying, "You can make me clean." That's an important word. Had to do with not just ceremonial cleansing, but also cleansing from the defilement of the disease. There's a powerful statement of faith in that one declaration. If you are willing, you can make me clean. And perhaps even more surprising than the approach by the leper is the king's response. The king's response. How does he respond? And to anybody who witnessed this, his action was shocking. His action was shocking. This man's own mother would not have reached out to touch him. In all her love and tenderness for her son, she would not have done this. In all of her pity for his condition, she would not have reached out and touched him. No ordinary Jew would have done this. And not just the Jews, the Greeks wouldn't have either. But Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched the leper. Leviticus chapter 13 explains the procedure on how a leper was to be dealt with under the law. You can go read that if you want, but to summarize a little bit, when a person is suspected of having the disease, when it first shows up and you think you've got a spot of leprosy, you know, you might try to hide it for a while and hope that nobody would notice, because if it is so, then the consequences are pretty dire. But when a person is suspected of having the disease, he is to present himself to the priests for examination, and the priest is never to touch him. The priest is to, by visual examination, the priest is to determine if it looks like it's leprosy. And then there's the waiting period to check a second time to see if it's getting any worse. If it's determined to be leprosy, chapter Leviticus 13, verse 3, when the priest has looked at him, he shall pronounce him unclean. If the priest determines that it is in fact leprosy, without ever touching him. By touching an unclean leper, the presumption under the law was that Jesus has now become defiled and made himself ceremonially unclean because he has come into contact with a leper. Now, generally it was presumed that if that ever happened, it was accidental. Nobody would intentionally come into physical contact with a leper. If one does intentionally come into contact with a leper, it was presumed to have been committed, he's presumed to have committed a sin that now needs to be confessed for having chosen to make oneself defiled by this contact. And that sin would have to be confessed to a priest. He would have to bring offerings according to a very specific procedure. And then he would have to bathe thoroughly in water, and he would remain unclean until sunset. Under the, again, Leviticus 13 gives some of the details on the procedures. So why did none of that happen in Jesus' case? Nobody came running and said, you got to go to the priest, you got to confess your sin, you've got to do these rituals, you've got to bathe, you've got to be rain unclean until sunset. The reason none of that happened is because when Jesus touched the leper wasn't a leper anymore. And so all the regulations about contact with the unclean do not apply. All those stipulations meant nothing anymore because this man's no longer a leper. If anybody else had touched the leper, that person would have been made unclean. The principle there is that defilement is communicable, not cleanness. Right? Nobody walks into the house with muddy boots onto a clean floor and has the floor clean the boots. Right? It doesn't happen. Your kid walks in with muddy boots and you yell at him for tramping mud all over the place because now you got to clean the floor again because the floor's been defiled. Right? Nobody walks into an ER filled with people having who knows what going on, walks around and everybody gets better. Because health is not communicable. Illness is communicable. Right? It's defilement that is communicable, not health. With one exception, the person of Jesus Christ. Only Jesus could walk into the ER and have everybody be healed. Only Jesus could touch the leper and have the leprosy removed. Because nothing could defile him. He is the one who can communicate wellness. And only Christ can communicate wellness. This is an act of divine authority, of divine power. He reached out and touched the man. However, I think it's significant, by the way, that it says that stretching out his hand to touch him. That's significant for two reasons. Didn't include it in the outline. One of the things it indicates is that the leper had not violated the stipulation about how close he could approach, that Jesus had to stretch out his hand in order to reach him. He hadn't come right up to him. He was following the regulations. That indicates that. But I think there's also a subtle allusion to a passage in Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59 verse 1 makes this statement. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. He reached out his hand to deliver. The Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. You say, but you don't know what I've done. You know what? I don't have to know what you've done. God knows what you've done, and he offers to forgive you. His hand is not so short that it cannot save. He stretched out his hand, and he touched the leper. And he said, I am willing. I am willing. Affirming his intent to heal the man. Now, sometimes Jesus healed by a touch, by simply by touching him without a statement. In this particular case, the man was healed when Jesus spoke. I am willing. And so what we want to see is his words were effective. He stated his willingness to heal, and the next thing he said was, be cleansed. The man had said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus said, I am willing, be cleansed. And the leprosy was immediately removed. The leprosy was immediately removed. And Matthew is very specific about that word. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. With no intervening action necessary. With no time intervening. He said, be cleansed, and he was clean. Now you understand that means that all signs of the disease were gone. The skin was clear. The sores were cleansed. The wounds were cured. Any impurities were healed. Any disfigurements were made whole. Any parts that had fallen off were restored. The man was made whole. There's no way anybody could mistake this. There's no way this could be a hoax. There was no hiding what had happened. This man, despised and feared as a leper, was no longer afflicted. And so Jesus tells him next what he was to do. His directions were actually practical. His directions were practical. First, and surprising, maybe even startling to our post-resurrection evangelistic minds, Jesus commanded, see then that you tell no one what Jesus had done. He was to tell no one what Jesus had done. Now, some commentators say that means he couldn't tell anybody he'd been healed until after he went to the priests for cleansing, but Jesus didn't actually stipulate wait until later. He said, don't tell anybody. Now, he didn't mean you can't tell the priest you've been cleansed. What he did mean is you can't tell him who did it. You can't tell him who did it. Now, I get into a little more detail in the outline than I usually do, so I'll apologize for that. But this is a question that comes up frequently because this is not the only time Jesus says this to somebody. So why would he tell the man not to tell anyone? A couple of reasons. One thing, Jesus didn't want anybody to get the idea that he was a wonder worker who was playing to crowds. He wasn't trying to, okay, go tell all your friends so they can come back and see the show tomorrow. All right? That's not what he was doing. In fact, being mobbed by a throng of people was actually going to interfere with his ministry. Mark chapter 1, verse 45, when Mark tells this account, in the first chapter of Mark's gospel, he says that this man disregarded what Jesus told him to do, and he went and told everybody. And it says that he spread the word, Mark says, to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city. It was an impediment to his ministry to have the crowds coming for the show. That was one of the reasons he wanted this man, he told this man to say nothing. Playing to a crowd is a characteristic of those who are not necessarily charlatans and frauds, but certainly of those who are motivated by money and fame. And Jesus didn't want anybody to get that idea. That might also imply he might be manipulated or pressured by materialistic or political influences, and that was never to be thought to be what Jesus was doing. A second reason he would tell this man not to tell anybody who did this is because Jesus wanted to make it very clear that his authority derived from God, not from popular acclaim. He had this authority because of who he was, not because of who people thought he was. It wasn't about how many people came to see him. You see, Jesus is king because he's king, not because you made him king. Right? You don't ever make Jesus Lord. You can submit to his lordship in your life, but he's Lord because he's Lord. Whether or not you submit. And Jesus wanted to make it clear, and Matthew is wanting to be clear too in this record, that Jesus was king because of who he is, not because people wanted him to be king. In fact, later we'll see when he feeds the 5,000, they wanted to make him king right now because they wanted free food, and Jesus sent them all away because they had the wrong idea of what the king had come to do. While it was not yet clear to anyone, it was vital from the start, thirdly, that Jesus not do anything to conflict with his mission, because his mission was that he had come to die, not to defeat the Romans. All the Jews thought the Messiah was going to come to defeat the Romans, but he had come to die. That's important for us to remember too right now today in our current socio-political situation. Jesus has promised to preserve his people. He has not promised to preserve the United States. Okay? There is no political figure who will rescue us and save the day. And it may in fact be God's intention for the United States to be one more nation on the ash heap of history. I don't know. He will never abandon his people. And there is not one thing any politician or anybody else can do today to derail God's program and God's plan or to change God's schedule. He's on the throne. He's never abdicated the throne. He will never abdicate the throne. He's in charge. Jesus is king, whether people like him as king or not. And that's one of the things Matthew wants to communicate here. And that's why Jesus told this guy, don't tell anybody who did this. You got to go to the priest and present yourself to him, because otherwise nobody's going to recognize you've been cleansed. But don't tell them who did this. Because he's not explaining this, but we know, because we've read the rest of the book, that he came to die, not to defeat the Romans. And any kind of a surge in that popular expectation of what the king would come to do was going to be a real problem, an impediment in the ministry he had come to perform. So after telling the man what not to do, Jesus tells him what he does have to do. Present himself to the priest for verification. You got to go to the priest, present yourself to him for verification you've been cleansed. And that's going to require a thorough physical examination to see if any vestige of leprosy can be found. And then he says also you need to present the appropriate offering as instructed by the law. And that's Leviticus chapter 14. I'm going to not read it either, but summarize a little of that. Now I suspect that whoever's on duty at the temple when this guy shows up, I don't think I want to be that guy. All right. He's going to have to go to the scrolls, dust them off, and see what they actually said, because he's probably not really up to date on, it's probably not right at the front of his consciousness as to what's the procedure for pronouncing a leper having been cleansed. It hasn't happened for centuries. This is not something they covered in seminary. Okay? And so he's going to have to go hunt through the scrolls in order to learn what is the legally prescribed procedure. Because he's sure never done it before, and he doesn't know anybody who's ever done this before. Nobody in generations has had to do this. And as he goes to the text, he's going to learn that the process involves quite a complicated event. He's going to have to, the man's going to have to bring two birds, live birds. One of them is going to have to be killed over running water. And then the live bird that's still, the one that's still alive, with some cedar wood, a scarlet string, some hyssop, they're going to be dipped in the blood of the slain bird. And then the former leper, this is after he's examined the leper and said, yeah, I don't see any leprosy. That one who was the leper is going to be sprinkled seven times with the watery blood from this slain bird and pronounced clean by the priest, and then the live bird is set free to signify the removal of the contamination. Then that person who's been sprinkled by this blood is going to wash his clothes. He's going to shave off all his hair. He's going to take a bath. After he's done that, he has to remain quarantined outside for 7 days. And then on the eighth day, he has to come back in with the guilt and sin and grain offerings according to what he could afford. And once he brings those offerings, he would be anointed by the priest on various parts of his body. And once all of that's completed, then he can rejoin society. It's kind of a complicated process. And that's what this guy's going to have to do. And that's what this priest is going to have to discover. And Matthew doesn't describe any of that happening other than that it does happen. Fourthly, letter D, his healing was instructive. The healing of this man is instructive. You see, leprosy, by its nature, is a vivid depiction of sin. It's a vivid depiction of sin, its presence and its effects. Leprosy today is generally called Hansen's disease. For centuries, it was assumed that leprosy itself was the cause of the suppurating sores, of the disfigurements, of the corruption. Recent scholarship in medical science has discovered, particularly since the mid-20th century, largely due to the work of world-renowned expert Dr. Paul Brand. Dr. Brand says this. He said, describing Hansen's disease, quote, "It primarily acts as an anesthetic, numbing the pain cells of the hands, feet, nose, ears, and eyes, which is precisely the reason such fabled destruction and decay of tissue occurs. The destruction follows solely because the warning system of pain is gone," end quote. It kills the nerves and makes everything numb, and so you don't know when you've been hurt, and you don't treat it, and it gets infected. And it can become gangrenous. And then parts fall off or have to be amputated as a result of the infection. And so when somebody dies of leprosy, they die generally because of the infections from the sepsis from those untreated wounds that they were unaware they had picked up. They weren't aware they'd injured themselves. That's kind of the way sin works. It numbs our conscience, and we don't realize the harm we're doing to ourselves. It infects the person through and through. One writer said it is ugly, loathsome, corrupting, contaminating, alienating, and incurable. I mean, even the procedure for recognizing the cleansing included a blood sacrifice and washing. And understand that the blood sacrifice and the washing didn't do anything to cleanse the leper. Those were only used in the case where the leper has already demonstrated he's been cleansed, when the leprosy was already gone. This was not a ritual to make one clean. This was a ritual to reestablish contact with society after the cleansing. And it was used so rarely because it happened so rarely, because it was a miracle of God. And so the healing itself has many parallels, secondly, with salvation. And has many parallels with salvation, as you can see. Primarily because it takes a miraculous act of God's mercy to cure leprosy, and it takes a miraculous act of God's mercy to save your soul. To transform one who had been a victim of leprosy into one who is healthy and whole was just as miraculous, and although on only a physical level, as to what God has to do to you to cleanse your soul. Take a person who was corrupted in sin, doomed to eternal damnation, and make you a new creature in Christ by His forgiving power and His forgiving grace. And He did it instantly, and it was accomplished by the will of God. Those are also parallels to salvation, right? And then Jesus said that the result of this man's presenting himself to the priest for verification would be a testimony to them. Don't know exactly who the them is, and how you interpret that may affect, it may be intentionally ambiguous. And some suggest that it'd be a testimony against them, and that's also a way to understand this. I think what he means is that it's going to prompt belief in some, and it's going to be a rebuke to others for not believing. Coming in and showing that he's been cleansed, you would think they would say, praise God, the Lord's done something here. But not everybody's going to say that. Some of them are going to be so hard-hearted, they're going to accuse Jesus of being a fake. And they're not going to believe, and this is going to be a rebuke to them, a testimony against them, as it were. But it may also be talking about to the crowds, or again, to both. The point is not that if you tell them, they will testify to the reality of the miracle. The point's not so much a testimony to what had happened, but to who did it, ultimately. It's to point to the King, the one who is, in fact, the divine miracle worker who has the power to heal the soul and the power to cure leprosy, to cleanse the leper. No priest, while no priest would have had to officiate such a cleansing ceremony in centuries, the interesting thing is they're going to have to do it fairly frequently in the short time of Jesus' ministry. This is not the only time they're going to have to do this. And the fact that so many of the priests' hearts remain so hard toward Christ shows how man usually responds to Christ. Our typical hatred of all that is holy. However, it may also be part of what contributed to what Luke records in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. A great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. It may be that this is starting to get through to some of them 3 years later, after Christ's resurrection. You know, we can learn a lot about coming to Christ from the account of this leper. To come to Christ, one must face and confess his own hopeless condition as a helpless sinner. You have to admit that you've got a condition you can't cure and that will, in fact, destroy you and is taking you toward damnation. Genuine conversion occurs only when desperate people come to Christ, humbly confessing their need and reverently seeking his restoration. It's the only way. The truly repentant person comes with no pride, no rights, no demands, no claim of worthiness. The truly repentant sees himself as repulsive, that he has no claim to salvation apart from the abundant grace of God. But he comes believing that God can and will save him if he places his trust, as he places his trust in Jesus Christ. And then, once a person's been saved from his sin, like this leper, the first thing Jesus tells you to do is obey his word. Do what I said. You never get cleansed by obeying, but the one who's been cleansed ought to obey. It's a demonstration of our response in faith to the one who is in fact our Lord and Master. Perhaps somebody's here today, or maybe listening online, who's never experienced Jesus' miraculous healing of their soul from the leprosy that is their sin. And the call of Christ is to come to him in humble faith and be cleansed, be made whole. But the believer who has come to Christ, maybe we just need to rejoice in remembering what Jesus has done in cleansing us, delivering us from this accursed condition and the consequences of sin, and then live in joyful obedience because we're anticipating that full deliverance that will come in the resurrection or when he comes to claim his church. I don't know what's going to happen next. He hasn't confided in me his timetable. But he's pulled back the curtain enough to show us the end of the story. We know what's coming, and we know who's in charge, and we know we can trust him. Let's rejoice in Christ as believers today in Jesus. Let's come to him now in prayer. Father, thank you for Christ and his life-giving power, for his grace, for his mercy, as illustrated in the way he dealt with this leper. Lord, we come to you today as lepers who've been cleansed. Not that we are perfectly without sin, but that our souls have been made new and that we will one day be completely cleansed in Christ in eternity. And Lord, we long for that day. In the meantime, Lord, may we be witnesses faithfully testifying to the grace of God available in Jesus Christ, that others might come to Him in faith. And if there's one today who's listening to the words from Scripture, but that does not know Christ as Savior, may they repent of their sin, recognizing, admitting their helpless state, and come to Him in faith to be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.